Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to come together and huddle up, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to be comforted, to be spoken to. And we thank you, Father, that you come to receive us and our praises, and you give us in return logos, rhema, Holy Spirit-inspired words that build us up and that prepare us as we go on the field of this world and perform for you and your glory. And as we've been magnifying today, we thank you that your glory does indeed fill the earth. Your glory fills our lives, that you are present, that you are in us, with us, and for us. You are our great God. And the Holy Spirit, the mighty one, the greater one, who lives on the inside of us today, is here to teach, lead, exhort, show us things to come, guide us into all truth, even remind us of things that you've already said to us. This is his ministry, and we come to receive his ministry today in our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just so you know, in case you've stumbled into this place today and you don't know a lot about us, I want you to know we are a Holy Ghost church. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in his power to change our lives, to lead and guide us, and not to be mystical and freak people out. Sometimes the term ghost freaks people out. That's just an old King James word to describe that he's the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the Holy Guest. And he's not going to force himself on you, but for those that are open to receive from him, boy, he will show up and show out in your life. And that's what we're expecting him to do in our lives. Well, if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn them to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I believe we're on the final stretch. We're at the two-minute warning, praise God. All the football references for you today. We're at the final stretch of what God is teaching us about the kingdom of God, and our church has been emphasizing this for the better part of this year, and it's been really good, it's been really important. I encourage you, if you've missed any of them, go back to our website or go on our Facebook page and listen to the things that you've missed, because understanding the kingdom of God and its relevance in the life of a believer is so important. Because as we've learned, it's the message. It's the gospel that Jesus came to preach. And I can guarantee you that gospel has not changed. So we have come to understand that the kingdom of God is a present day reality and it is to come. Both things are true. But what we've been most recently learning is how to be more kingdom minded in our life. How to think more along these lines. And you remember, we've studied it out and found out that we are citizens of heaven right now. We're already seated together with him in the heavenly places. So then the question comes up of why did the Lord leave us here if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's because we're Christ ambassadors. We've been left here as born-again believers to help other people come into the saving knowledge that we came into. Amen. And that should be all our life is enveloped in. It's all about saving souls, loving others. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And here in Colossians chapter 3, I believe in a few verses here, we have in a nutshell the way a Christian ought to think. The kind of mind we need to have on the inside of us. It's where the Apostle Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, and this is to be understood that if you're a born-again believer, you've already been raised up together with Christ Jesus. Amen. Not just raised from the dead and coming out of the tomb, but raised up to sit at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. Praise God, that's where you're at right now from a spiritual sense. But if you've been raised with Christ, there's a responsibility. There's something that is just should be the natural byproduct of the way we live our lives. And he goes on to say, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Let's continue reading verse 2. He goes on to say, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Amen. How many of you know that's just should be an understood thing? That if heaven is our home, we're citizens there, that's where we're going to spend the better part of our existence. Then that's what we ought to be seeking. Amen? That's what we ought to be focusing on. That's where we ought to be setting our minds. And I love the phrase here when it says, set your mind on things above. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of the way most people already are. Most people have already set their mind on something. In other words, they already got their minds made up. I've come to find out through pastoring and ministering and teaching the Word of God that the vast majority of people, even born again, Spirit-filled believers, already got their mind made up. They're already persuaded of something and they are not really moldable or fashionable. And that is good in some things as long as they're biblical. What I believe he's saying right here is we got to learn to set our mind on something specific. And what is it? Things above, not on things on the earth. Now, Debbie, let's back up to verse 1 because I want us to kind of wind up this teaching on being kingdom-minded by what I consider to be one of the most important truths we can have in our heart about being kingdom-minded. And it goes in line with what he says in this verse. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Amen. Now the word seek, you can look this word up, and basically what the idea that comes across from it is, it's a seeking that is rooted in desire and manifested in striving. It's rooted in desire, meaning you really want something, you're passionate about something, you desire something, and because of that, it causes you to be diligent, to strive, and to work for something. In other words, when you truly are seeking something with all your heart, what are you going to do? It's going to totally change the way you live your life. And what I've come to find out is God has a lot to say about seeking Him, seeking the kingdom. But I've come to find this out, that God's idea of seeking is oftentimes different than our idea of what seeking is. Seeking Him with all our heart is what He's looking for. And pretty much to define it to you and describe it to you, when you are seeking something or seeking Him in the kingdom of God the way God wants you to, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're going to be considered radical. People are going to look at you and maybe even accuse you of being imbalanced. Because why? You are so passionate about it. I used to have people tell me this. When I got saved, I mean, I got so full of God. Before I was saved, my mom used to say this about me. She knew one day I was going to come to know the Lord. And she used to say, this boy is 110% for the devil right now. But if God gets a hold of his life, he's going to be that 110% for God. Do you know the Apostle Paul said this is one of the reasons why God saved him? You know, he had done some pretty bad things, persecuted and killed Christians. He said the reason why God showed him mercy was because he counted him faithful. Now, he wasn't faithful in the right thing, but he was faithful in what he thought was the right thing. And God saw that because he was so zealous and so passionate about what he thought was true, if I can just turn the dial, put a little shift on the inside of him, then he's going to use all of that effort and energy for God. And he did. Amen. So this seeking that we're talking about right here is something that is light years beyond what most people are doing in their life. And what's interesting about this word seeking is, this is the way I would describe it. He tells you to do what? Seek those things which are above, right? I would describe what he means by seeking things which are above by describing how we tend to seek things that are beneath. What do I mean by that? Most things that are valuable, precious, and that people spend all of their life, effort, and energy trying to pursue have the tendency to be what? Beneath the surface. They're hidden in oysters. They're buried in the ground. They're underneath the ocean. Precious things, I believe God has set it up this way, are beneath the surface. And I have watched how people will have the tendency to spend all kinds of money, all kinds of time, all kinds of effort, and all kinds of energy trying to attain silver, gold and precious stones. And what I see here is that's the kind of effort and energy God wants us to seek things which are above with. He wants us to pursue them. It'd be kind of like this. If Pastor Trey, hopefully you believe what I tell you, but if I were to come to say Troy, and I said, Troy, guess what? I found something out. I found out there is over $1 million worth of gold buried in your backyard. And he believed me. Then I'm going to tell you something. There would be a great temptation in him not only to just go and rent a backhoe today and go tear up his backyard to find it, but even take some days off work this week to continue pursuing it, right? And if he really believed it, he's going to do whatever he's got to do to discover that treasure I said is hidden in his field. How many of you know that's exactly the way Jesus described the kingdom of God? He said it's like a treasure hidden in a field that when one discovers it, when one knows it's there, they sell all they have to go and apprehend the field itself where it's at. Amen. Because why? They are seeking that because they see how valuable it is. That's what the Lord is exhorting us to do today. And ironically enough, the word that's used for seek here is the same word used for seek in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where we have what's called the kingdom principle of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in our lives. So guess where we're going next? Boy, y'all are slow this morning. We have to be going to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Thank you, Jesus. This is such a powerful passage of Scripture. We'll probably spend this week and next week talking about it. And some of these things are going to expose some stuff in our lives. Okay? But I challenge you to take an evaluation of your life and your heart. This is something that I try to do occasionally, to look at my life and say, how am I seeking the kingdom of God? Where is it on my priority list in all these various areas of my life? Because just what I've come to find out is the majority of my life, even my Christian walk, has not been spent seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking the kingdom of God has been a part of my priorities, but he didn't say, let it just be high up on your list. He says, seek it what? First. And when that happens, like I said, it's going to cause you to stand out a little bit. Matthew chapter 6, let's look at verse 33, where Jesus speaks of this. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we need to ask a few questions. First of all, let's look at the word righteousness. He's telling us to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Two things need to be sought first in our life. What is His righteousness? Well, let's look at it just in its most simplest term. When you look the word righteousness up, it literally means this: rightness. The word righteous just means being right, all right, or what is right. So the way I would describe righteousness is that it is what is right in God's sight. I'm a poet and I didn't even know it. It's what's right in God's sight and what is right in an agreement with His standards. So what is righteous is what God considers to be true, correct, and right. All right? Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what is right in God's sight. All you have to do is study the Scriptures, and you come to find out things like loving people, doing good to one another, honoring others, helping the poor, defending the widows and the orphans. These are all of God's things that He constantly had to correct the children of Israel on through the prophets. If you read the prophets particularly, he would come back and say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because they were all into the religious side of things, of doing all the things that religion does, of, oh, we would observe the feast, we would give our sacrifices, and we were attending Sabbath, and we did a lot of those things. But what he was saying was, There's something that's even more important than all the rites and rituals of Judaism. And it's this. I want you to love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to care for people. In fact, put up Micah chapter 6 for me, Debbie. This to me is like one of the microcosms of what is right in God's sight. He says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So out of everything, what God considers right or good, and what does He require out of us, can be summarized in these three things. But to do justly. And do you know what the word justly is? It's the word for righteous. To do righteously. To do the right thing. And to love mercy. Which is what? That's talking about covenant, steadfast love. He wants you to actually love, love. Say it with me. Say love, love. In other words, you're so passionate about the subject of love and loving one another that it is at the top of your list of what you do. And then he says, and to walk humbly with your God, to have a personal relationship with Him and walk humbly by His side. So that's what God's really looking for. So if I'm seeking first His righteousness, what am I doing? I'm seeking first what is a big part of God's heart. What does He want me to do? And I'm telling you, the way that I need to be living my life, the way you need to be living your life is, God, You love people, and I want You to love people through me. Show me how I can make this first in my life. Amen. But He didn't just say, seek first His righteousness. He also said, back in Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Well, we've spent a lot of time studying what the kingdom of God is, hasn't we? We come to find out it is the king's domain. It's the king's dominion. It is the people or the place that is subjected to his rule, which means it can be heaven, obviously, but it can also be an individual's life that is truly submitted to the Lord. Amen. So if I'm seeking that first in my life, what am I doing? I'm making the priority in my life about God's kingdom coming in my life, His will being done in my life. Amen. So that's what I'm seeking after in my life. But I want you to notice, let's back up in this chapter, Matthew 6, to verse 25. Because to me, it's important to read these verses in context. Because if you notice, what did we just say? But seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you don't usually... I had an English teacher tell me before, you don't start sentences with and or but or anything like that. And I actually had a Bible college professor give me a bad grade. I'm still holding on to a grudge to him about this. For an essay that I wrote one time because he said I had too many run-on sentences. I started sentences with conjunctions and did all kinds of stuff. And I proceeded to show him in the Bible where the Apostle Paul was notorious for run-on sentences. Amen. How many of you know Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14? Not 4, 3 through 14 is one sentence. That's a little bit of a run-on sentence, praise God. Maybe Apostle Paul was more of a rambler than we realize, praise God. Why did I say all that? I don't know. Anyways, look at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, now, come on, help me now. When you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's therefore. Amen. In other words, you just don't arbitrarily take this passage of Scripture and start interpreting it. What did he just say that indicates why he's saying what he's about to say? Now, if you go back and read from verses 19 through 24, you know what the subject matter is in those verses? Money. It's all about finances and money and how we are not to be laying up our treasures here on the earth, but to lay them up in heaven, and how we're not to, we can't serve God and mammon. So the subject matter is loving money. That precedes this. So it's interesting to know that, because then when he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. You know what you tend to worry about is the thing that has your heart. You know? And he's talking about the things we have and have need of in our life. Right? which all have to do with financial things. Financial things, finances are what gets you the food, that gets you the drink, that gets you the clothing that he's going to go on to talk about here. So what he's exhorting them in is this: do not worry, do not be preoccupied, and do not let your heart be full of care for all these things. And what does he say? What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, I would venture to say that every person here today and any person watching us online is not struggling with this thing. I doubt in here there's anybody that's sitting in the pew today not paying good attention to what I'm saying because you're worried about what you're going to eat because you might not get nothing to eat. You might be worried about what you're going to eat because you've got to just choose what you're going to eat, but I'm talking about you don't know whether you're going to eat or not. How many of you have in the last week had to worry about where your next meal has come from? Looking around, it doesn't seem like anybody in here is struggling of knowing what you're going to put on, what kind of clothes you got. Because thank God, Johnny, you came in here today with clothes on. Amen. Thank God we're not worried about that. What's interesting to me is this, is that what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear is what the Lord said, don't worry about it. So what do you reckon he would say to all of us in here that are having the tendency to worry about other things? You think he'd tell you not to worry? I guarantee you. The Bible teaches us to be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. That means don't be worried about anything. It's never appropriate for a Christian, somebody who calls Jesus their Lord and Savior, to be worried, to be anxious, or to be afraid of anything. And here is why. Because he tells you, you don't need to worry about this. Look at verse 26. He goes on to say, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Amen. See, it's to be understood that if God's taking care of the animal kingdom out there, you're actually more important than the animal kingdom out there. So the Lord's going to make sure he takes care of the thing that concerns you. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I used to teach a youth group up in Athens, and I never really knew what this looked, but I actually looked the words up, one cubit to his stature. It's basically meaning, who's going to be able to add 1 inch to their height by worrying? And so I told these kids, there was this one little short kid that was in this youth group, and I said to him, I said, Jonathan, I said, by you sitting there worrying about it and wringing your hands, is it going to make you taller? He said, nope. I said, then why do it? Why be concerned about these things when it doesn't help? When the Bible actually teaches us in Psalm 37, I believe it is, it says, do not fret. It only causes harm. In other words, by worrying and being anxious about things, it doesn't help, but it can hurt. Right? So verse 28. He says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, Solomon had some stuff in this life, didn't he? He was blessed. God had prospered him. And if we got time today, we might find out why. And then the next verse he goes on to say, now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, I've never really understood that. Who puts grass in their oven? Have you ever thought about that? Anyways, it's a little side trail. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He calls people that worry about even the basic necessities of life that would seem like they'd be something that would be you would be naturally concerned with, he calls that little faith. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? See, this is something that's really important, and I try to get this across to folks, is if you can't control your thoughts, if you can't control what's going on in your mind, and you're not guarding your heart the way you need to, at least, at the very least, Don't open up your mouth and put your voice to it. If you can't say the right thing, don't say nothing at all. And that's where the devil gets people. Of course, he's trying to sow it on the inside of them, right? But then once he gets it on the inside of them, then he provokes you to put it out there. And the Bible says, listen to this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. He didn't say life and death. He said death first. See, because one of the main things, I think the first revelation we need to get about the power of our words is just don't say the wrong thing. Don't speak death. And then come over to this place where I learn, okay, now let's speak what God says. Amen? So stop saying the wrong thing, start saying the right thing. And that's what they were doing here. They were saying the wrong thing through their worry. And when it gets your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaketh. You know, it's not hard to find out what's big on people's heart. You just get around and you just open up the mic. You open up the forum. And what happens? People will just immediately, it's going to come out what's on their heart. People pray out of their heart. They prophesy out of their heart. They just have conversations out of their heart. So it's not hard to tell. The key is guarding our heart, not letting the worry in, not conceiving it on the inside of us. It's called temptation to think on the wrong things. In James chapter 1, he pretty much tells us how temptation works in one's life. Temptation to worry, temptation to fear. And you know what he says? He says it talks about when desire, let's just go over there. I didn't give you this one, Debbie, but I'm going to take some liberty today. James chapter 1. Always want to go with the Holy Ghost, don't we? There's people in here that are being tempted. Listen, and you need to understand that the temptation to worry, to be anxious, and to be afraid is just as deadly as the temptation to commit adultery, to lie, and to steal. And I think people have categorized sin too much and they don't really realize what they're doing by allowing themselves to be consumed with worry in their life. Like Shannon said earlier, she used to be the biggest world's worry wart. And you know why many of us are like that? Because we were raised by worry warts, who themselves were raised by worry warts. And it's just the natural tendency, and it's almost kind of like a spirit can be put in us to just think negatively and to constantly be concerned with things and wringing our hands. This shouldn't be the life of a believer. Amen. Now, it says in verse 14, let's go to verse 14, thank you. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, that's a powerful verse right there. You know what it shows me? The only reason that I'm ever tempted with anything is because I have the desire for it. Do you know what's something that your pastor is not tempted with whatsoever? Maybe I shouldn't use this. I'm trying to think. We got some young people in here today. Should I use this example? I'm not tempted with homosexuality. Why? Because it's not a desire of mine. Now, somebody else might be tempted with something like that or tempted in a different way. Bottom line is we all have our own desires in our flesh and we are tempted in different ways in our life, right? But it's based on the desire that I already have. And it's being drawn away by those desires and being enticed. But notice verse 15. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do you see the imagery that James is giving us in this verse? He's basically describing in one verse right here how a baby is conceived, how it's given birth to, and how it grows up to a ripe old age and dies in one verse. He's likening that to temptation and sin. Now, that shows me something because all of us should be very educated to know how we handle not having babies. Right? Now, there are some people in this world that seem like they have no idea how to not stop having babies in their life. But right here, it's basically saying the desire has to conceive, right? Where does it conceive at? In our heart. It starts in the mind. You can't keep certain thoughts from coming into your mind. But it's like a bird flying around your head, right? You can't keep the birds from flying around your head, but you can sure enough keep those birds from building a nest in your head. And what he's telling us to do right here is, even when the thoughts come, you got to take those things captive. Don't let them build a nest in you, because when that nest gets built, you're in danger of it entering your heart through the mind, and then you're conceiving something on the inside of you. And that right there is where I believe Judas fell. Judas, we see in one verse how Satan had put it in his heart to betray the Lord, right? But what we don't see is where all those birds had flown around him, those thoughts had come, he had imagined all kinds of different things. There were so many different things that had happened in order for that conception to take place. And then, that right there is, what would we tell young kids today? What would we tell young kids about, all right, how to make sure they don't have any babies? What's the number one way to prevent getting pregnant? What'd you say? Y'all are all abstinence! Thank you. It's not teaching them, well, you need to use this, and you need to do that, and you need to practice this and practice that. No, it's about, don't put yourself in the position to even be. See, you know you can't get pregnant by drinking the same water as somebody else. Right? You do understand that, right? No, there has to be a relationship. There has to be intimacy and things like that. The best way, I love what Peter said. He said, beloved, listen to this, as sojourners and pilgrims, that's important. He refers to us as sojourners and pilgrims. We're just passing through this life. We're not living this life like the rest of the world is. We're just passing on through. As sojourners and pilgrims, listen to this. He says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstain. We're seeing some abstinence there, right? In other words, let me put it to you very simply. Don't play too close to the mud puddle or you'll get dirty. And I'm telling you, because I've been this way, it's so easy for me to get as close to that line, the line's right here, and it's to get as close to that line as I can without ever stepping over and not messing up. That's the way most people are trying to live their life. They're essentially living their life like a large group of people are on this planet, a large group of ladies that just go around and are with every guy and all this different stuff, and their form of birth control is what? Abortion. And it's usually not a popular thing, but I'm against abortion, and I'll actually go and stand up against it. But you know, I think sometimes we're not really dealing with the main problem. How many of you know abortion wouldn't be a problem if we would preach righteousness and all the things people are doing to put themselves in the position to get the abortions? So we should be preaching against premarital sex, adultery, and various things like that, because that in the sin itself is what's creating the main problem, right? Well, it's the same thing with most believers. Most believers are trying to live their life committing spiritual abortions. They are feeding the desire, they're thinking about it, and they think nothing about letting the worry come in. And then, what are they trying to do? Well, I'm going to white-knuckle it. I am not going to give birth to this thing in my life. I am not going to sin. I'm not going to make the mistake. Yet, if they would just control the mind and the way they were thinking and the thing from ever even getting on the inside of them, guess what? Christianity would be so much easier. It's the difference between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. You know Romans chapter 7. So many people read that and say, oh, that's me, Pastor. I'm Romans chapter 7, dude. I'm the guy that does what I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing that I want to do. And that's the way my life feels. It feels like a life of doo-doo. And pretty much living your life that way of just not being able to do the thing you've got in you to do is tormenting. That's why some of the most miserable people on the planet are religious people. Because they are one way in a nature, in their nature, and they're trying to be somebody else. That'd be like my dog trying to walk around acting like she's a human. She just can't help but scratch and bark and do the different things she does. She's just gonna stink. Sorry, Bluesy. Because the nature's there, right? The key is letting the nature change, first of all, and then what? Then thinking a certain way. Dealing with the conception where the desires change. I like to tell people, it usually gets a great reaction, man, I do all the drugs, drink all the booze, and do all the bad things like that that I want to. But you don't want to do it, Connie. Thank you very much. It's about having the desires replaced. And you can change the desires on the inside of you. You can. You might not be able to change what your flesh wants, but you can change which one's controlling you. Right? My favorite message title I've ever preached. And I got some good message titles. But one of my favorites is this one. Is Emily in here? She's not in here. I usually love looking at her when I say this because she's a big animal lover. She took the baby dog home. And what's she going to do? Exactly what I'm about to say right here. You ready for this? You got to feed the dog and starve the cat. All you cat lovers didn't like that one, did you? Well, where did I get that from? I'm glad you asked. Well, you got over there in Galatians chapter 5 talking about walking in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Shall not. You know what that means? That means you're still going to have lust in your flesh. But you won't fulfill them. You won't follow through with them if you're walking in the Spirit. And he goes on to say in the next verse, because why? The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things which you wish. Have you ever felt like that before in your life? That there's almost kind of like two yous. There's the part of you that loves God, wants to serve God, and pursues righteousness. I got news for you. That's the real you. But you got another part of you that pulls that back, that wars against it. You're like Rebecca, who's pregnant with what? Jacob and Esau. And if you go read that passage of Scripture where it talks about she was pregnant with him, the boys were wrestling on the inside of her when she was pregnant. And you know what her comment was? She said she thought there was problems with her pregnancy. So she said this. These words are recorded in the Bible for you and me. She says, "What is wrong with me?" I wonder how many believers think that. What is wrong with me? Because I've got a part that wants to love God and serve God, and I'm passionate about that, but I got this other thing that just likes to sit on the couch all day and eat bonbons. Little Debbie's. And craving all this stuff. I got a part that wants to do the right thing, but there's this other part that wars against it. I'll give you the key. This is where the feed the dog part comes in. It's like a dog fight. Hopefully none of you in here has ever been to a dog fight. They're not good. But you understand the concept. You got two dogs that are about to be pitted against each other. You know how you can guarantee which dog will win? Starve one, feed the other one. Over a prolonged period of time, and the one you've been feeding is the one that's going to win. And the problem here is this, is that most people, born-again believers that desire to love God, spend more time feeding the wrong dog. And then they wonder why they keep not doing the thing they want to do. You've got to feed the Spirit. You've got to feed the good dog, amen? Or you also got to starve the cat. How many, this is so ironic I'm even talking about this today, because we have a stray dog that has come to the church parking lot out there, and it's obviously in need of food. That's where Emily has gone to take care of that thing. So it's interesting I'm even talking about this, but it's the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever had a stray cat show up at your door? And you're sitting there, and you're just sitting on your couch eating the bonbons. And then you hear on the front doorstep, meow, meow. And you're like, what is that? You go to the front door, Deborah. You open it up, and you see this cat that looks like it hasn't eaten in who knows how long. What do you not do? You don't feed it if you want to get rid of it. Because if you feed it, right, Drayton? Have we fed some dogs that have come around here before? And guess what? They're back the next day. And if you keep feeding the cat, what's going to happen? As much as you're like, all right, here's a saucer of milk, little kitty, but you can't stay. So once you finish this, you just go on. How does that usually go over? Help me out. It doesn't go over well. So it leaves, comes back the next day, and, well, here's another saucer of milk, but you can't stay here, baby. You need to go home. And you just keep going through this. What's going to happen? Eventually, while you're sitting on your couch again, you're going to have a 100-pound cat sitting right up on your chest, licking you with that sandpaper tongue right across your face as you continue to feed it. I just described the way most Christians are living their life. They're feeding the cat, and that's why it stays. I'm preaching better than y'all are amen in this morning, praise God. Good lesson in life. I'm not trying to tell you to starve animals out there. I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about things that are going on in our flesh and how to remedy them. And it goes right in line with what we're talking about. How can't, listen, this is what's so awesome about it to me. If this is how it works negatively, you reckon it works this way positively? If I feed seeking first the kingdom of God, if I make a decision in my heart that I'm not necessarily there yet, but I make a decision, you know something? I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and I'm going to seek God first in the morning. I'm going to study my Bible and I'm going to do it by faith. I'm choosing to feed the spiritual side of me. And if I do it deliberately and intentionally over a short period of time to where a new habit gets set in, I'm building that spiritual nature up on the inside of me, and guess what's going to happen? I'm going to win the dog fight, and the cat ain't coming back. The dog will eat the cat. Thank you. That's good, Connie. The dog will eat the cat. You can tell I'm more of a dog lover than a cat lover. No, I'm speaking to you of things that are spiritual, and that's what we really got to get. You can starve the worry. You can feed your faith. And you can build yourself up to where you're so strong that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you start conceiving good things on the inside of you. You start conceiving the kind of babies you want to be given birth to in your life. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Holy Ghost, because you have stored it up in your heart.